Good to know you're getting rid of Gip tomorrow, isn't it? Well, it is always good to be saved, guys. Always good to be saved. Don't get so caught up in this world and the problems in it that you forget it's good to be saved, all right? I'll mention the last things about the book table. I didn't give you our guarantee. I'm sorry. You know, everybody likes guarantees. And so here is our guarantee. If you buy anything, I don't care what it is, my books or any of the others or anything else, anything you buy from my table, if you are not 100% satisfied, tough. This ain't Walmart, okay? In fact, if you buy something and you're not satisfied, take it back to Walmart. Man, they'll take anything. When we get a little bit low on money, I take some of my books back to Walmart. I said that one time, and after church, some guy came up to me and says, guess where I work? I said, where? He said, Walmart. He said, guess what my job is? I said, what is it? He says, I'm in charge of taking the stuff, the returns. And he said, what you said is exactly true. He said, the other day, somebody brought a coffee maker back, and when I looked at the box, the price tag said Kmart. So if you try to take one of the books back to Walmart and they take it, let me know. We may be onto something here. But anyway, this is called Valiant for the Truth. It is aimed at 11th and 12th grade. The series 11 is aimed at 11th grade. Red border is aimed at the 12th grade. We do get some adults that will pick them up. Guys who haven't been away to Bible college, it's a very good course. On why your King James Bible is the word. Come back because of his health, had a liver transplant, and I think that about within 60 days of finishing of us publishing his book, he went home to be with the Lord. And so, but that is a good book if you have somebody that has a physical problem. Diabetics have problems, lupus, things like that. If they have a physical problem, if you have a lost friend that has a physical problem, it has a good chapter on salvation. So that may get in a door where something else does not get in. This one, I told you there are some people that think they're going through the tribulation. Some of my brethren. And I would like some of my brethren to go through the tribulation, but I'm not going through any of it, okay? I mean, over here I pay taxes and I had a mother-in-law. That's as close as I want to get to tribulation. In fact, I probably would choose more taxes. But there's a guy in Arizona, another burned-out brain, who thinks he's going halfway through tribulation. A few years ago, I did this. There were 12 pages of scripture with this. This is like a book in two CDs, and it will help you. Beware of internet truth. Okay, you got people. If you wouldn't have a ministry except for the internet, you don't have a ministry. That's just all there is to it. So that may help you. You guys are familiar with Chick Tracts. All right, we have my company has an exclusive contract with Chick Publications to take their tracts and turn them into computer generated videos. This is the first one called The Sissy. No, this is not my life story. But this is the first one. We have the second one over there called Tiny Shoes. This is about a truck driver that gets saved. There is a scene on hell in this video that make you double check your salvation. The one on Tiny Shoes, that's about a Mexican family where the dad gets saved. I'm serious. They almost took it out. I told my guys, you ain't taking that out. There's a scene on heaven that'll make you want to go out and just make Hillary mad. Because you make her mad, they'll find you in a national park somewhere with four bullet holes in your head, five guns laying on the ground, and six notes. Say, Hillary didn't know anything about this. But anyway, we just finished the third one. My guys just got it done, Creator or Liar. Now, guys, I don't know if I told you, but my burden is this country. My burden has always been America. I preach around the world, but my country is the one that has laid heavy on my heart. But when I saw these, I thought of China. And I thought, man, I would like to invade China through the internet. Now, I said that. And, of course, whenever, I always say this, there's always somebody doing nothing who knows how somebody's doing something is doing it wrong. And so right after church, this guy came up to me, set me straight. He said, well, you can't reach China through the internet because the Chinese internet is closed off to the rest of the world. I said, man, I wish you'd have told me that sooner, because I said, we're doing it. These are being reproduced in China. I think Creator or Liar, These are in English, Chinese, Spanish, and the first two even have German. In fact, this one, I can tell you this. There's something about language, okay? Now, I like my language. This is the best one there is, English. But if you want two languages that are at the opposite end of the spectrum, it is German and French. I mean, French. Yeah. The guy could tell you the building is on fire, and it sounds like he's propositioning you. I mean, could you imagine a guy preaching on hell going, "Elle est là. Oh, c'est bon. I want to come forward and kiss him." And then there's German, where the guy could give a weather report, and I want to invade Austria. And it's worth your $5 to buy this. Go to the German language, and it opens with these two guys in the cab of a truck, and all they're saying is, "I'm hungry. You hungry? I'm hungry." That's what, oh no, oh no. I mean, three nations go down in 5 minutes. I'd be just, I think they're going to take on the whole truck stop. All right, and I'll tell you what you can do with these. All right, if you get these, you can make as many copies as you wish. If you pass them out as gospel tracts, there's no copyright violation. If you reproduce these. We had a church, I think it was North Carolina, bought one of these for $5 and made 12,000 copies. And they put them in their door hangers. That's a pretty good deal. Now, don't be a Baptist. Don't stand over there if one of your fellow church members goes to buy one. "Oh, you're buying one? Make me a copy." That's a copyright violation. That's also an ethical violation. I've never seen a Baptist yet had a problem with ethical violations. So those are back there. Those are over there. And you can grab them up after the service. All right. All right. We are going to, we're actually going to end up in a book that we were in earlier this week. What did you think about this? I had a phone call a while back. Preacher I'd known for probably close to 35 years, and he was struggling. I think he had cancer. He was struggling, and he called me up, and boy's voice was weak, and he said, "Brother," he said, "I won't be here long," and he said, "I just want to call you and say goodbye." And you know, if you go to a doctor. And, you know, medicine can do a lot, but there are just a couple of things that you hear, you think you're in trouble. Some years ago, I went to this doctor, and had a spot right here, and he said, "Oh, that's basal cell cancer. You don't have to worry about that. You get to an age where you have basal cell cancer, like trimming your nails, you know?" And so so he took a little football out, because he knew I was from Maslin, Ohio. But anyway, and he took this little football out. And I, you know, guys, we live on the road. So he did his surgery. Off we went. He was in Ohio. Off we went. I'm headed, I think it was to Michigan, brother, because they need the gospel there. But anyway, this guy calls me a few days later. I'm several hundred miles away, headed away from him. And he says, "You have to come back." I said, "Doc, I can't come back." And he said, "Well," he said, "that's not basal cell cancer." He said, "That is serious cancer." And he said, "Because I did this football, I left cancer at 3 and 9 o'clock because basal cell cancer would have died. This will not die." And he says, "You need to come back." So it was in April, I think he did the first one. It was 2-3 months before I could finally get back. And he did the rest of the surgery. But you know, if somebody tells you have cancer, you just about kind of figure like, it's over. But, you know, now a lot of people live through it more than used to be. But when you hear that, you know, if you think you're going to be gone soon, you know what you don't do? You don't tell your loved ones, you know, 67 years ago, our forefathers brought forth this continent, a new nation dedicated to the prophecy. No, you know what you do? You take all of the emotion, all the care, and all the concern, and all the love, and you compress it to as small of a statement as you can make it so that you can leave it with them so they can remember. You might just say, "I love you." Well, look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And there is something different about this book. It is different than every other book in the New Testament. I'm a believer that Paul wrote Hebrews. Don't come up and tell me why he didn't. I don't really care. I think he wrote it. But he wrote 14 books of the New Testament. This one is the last one. If you have a Bible that has a date, my Bible has dates. It says 66 A.D. I think Thessalonians is around 64 or 65. But you won't find anything written by Paul after this. This is the last book he wrote. At the time the apostle writes this, he has been saved for 32 years. He has been preaching for 32 years. He has traveled extensively. He has been over Asia. He has been up into Europe. Some people say that they think he got up around the Iberian Peninsula, Spain and Portugal, got around that, and even went up and preached in England. I don't know if he did or not. But he has been preaching for 32 years. He has been saved for that long. And now he's in a prison cell. And he is in the cell that ultimately they're going to take him out one day and take his head off and his ministry. History tells us that after they cut off his head, he didn't preach much after that. And so he doesn't know. He does not know. Let me tell you, all of us are going to one of these days where you may be laying in a hospital bed somewhere and you're going to hear death's footsteps coming down the hall and know that your name is at the top of his clipboard. And that is where the apostle is here. He is here. You know what he's thinking? He's thinking about somebody that he loves like a son. Somebody who he has been there for. Young Timothy. And I don't know what Timothy's ever been through, but you know, if you have to go through tough times, it's nice to have somebody that's been through some tougher times or more of the tough times to kind of mentor you through that. And I am sure that the Apostle Paul got Timothy through some tough times. You know what Paul knows? He knows now, next time this kid goes through something, I won't be there. And what he wants to do is he wants to leave something with Timothy. And I told you want to get all of your emotion, all of your concern, all of your care, and you want to get it down to as short of a statement as you could. How's this? One word. If you could get it all down to one word, and here's what the apostle's thinking. I'm going to be gone. Timothy is inevitably going to go through either life's trials or the devil's attacks or Christianity in general. But whatever, he is going to be there, and I'm not going to be there for him. I'm going to try to give him this one word, and if he can get this one word driven into his heart, it may get him through this. Now, let me say this about the Apostle Paul. If there was ever a guy that could put out a message in one word, this is the wordsmith. This is the guy that told us about faith. He told us in Romans chapter 4 about faith like Abraham. Abraham didn't, you know, people say, Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. He got saved by what? By looking forward to the cross? That's what he was looking for grandkids. He wasn't looking forward to the cross. There's no cross there. But you know why your faith is like his? Because he believed something that was outrageous. He's an old man, and God said, you're going to have kids like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea, and that is unbelievable for anybody, but especially for an old man. And you know what Abraham said? If you said it, I believe it. Well, you know how you got saved? You believed something outrageous. Like somebody 2,000 years ago before your great-great-great-grandfather was born. Right? Somebody 2,000 years ago died on the cross before this continent was even discovered, and he paid for your sins. And then all you got to do, for whosoever shall call upon him, the Lord shall be saved. You believe that, don't you? I'm sorry, that's outrageous. Now, it's true. It's true. But it's outrageous. So we have the same kind of faith. This is the guy that talked to us about faith. This is the man that gave us this wonderful word, grace. I don't believe this. Oh, if you want to prove me wrong, you can try this, okay? But you'll have to do it just to try to prove me wrong. But if you are just going to objectively show somebody about grace, I'll bet you end up in a book that Paul wrote. Because who better told us and defined grace than the Apostle Paul? This is a man who gave us the word charity, and it was such a dynamic word that to this day, people can't even explain it, so they just change it to love because they can figure that one out. Right? This is the guy that can put it down in one word. This is the man that said, hey guys, one of these days, you're going to have to take a stand. Just take a stand. And he said, stand! That's a good one. He said, one of these days you're going to have to wrestle, therefore. He's the one who said, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. All right? So this guy, if he has to compress a whole lot of truth into one word, he's the guy who can do it. I am telling you. In this last letter, he takes one word and says it over and over and over and over and over again. Because he says, if I can get this word into Timothy's head, he might get through the next hard time, even if I'm not there for him. Now, here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to do something you have always wanted to do. We're going to read somebody else's mail. Yeah. Isn't epistle a letter? Okay. Didn't Paul write this? To Timothy. You are neither one of them people. But it is public domain, so we have it optional. We can read it, and we're going to look at this word. And I'm telling you why, because if Timothy could get this word in his head and get this word in his heart, it may have gotten him through some tough times that were ahead of him. And I believe this, guys. Now, I don't think we're going through tribulation. But let me ask you, without going through the tribulation, I don't know how long you lived, but hadn't life been tough enough?
Sure.
I mean, haven't you had some times that you wish you didn't have? All right? And so, and if the Lord tarries is coming much longer, we're probably going to enjoy more of those.
Yeah.
And maybe somebody here can take Paul's advice to Timothy, drive this word down into your heart, and when you get into that time when you feel like you got no tomorrow, you say, I know the word. I know what I've got to do. I've got to do what Paul told Timothy to do. So let's begin to read. We read over this portion the other day, but look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look what he says. Thou therefore, my son. Was he a son? Nah, he loved him like a son, didn't he? He said, my son. I see Samson. He's like a son to me. Son, can I borrow $10? Anyway, but he is. He's like, you know, I mean, there's just some guys. They're just some guys that you know, they're like a son to me. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, it is good to be in church. Thank you, God. This country is in big trouble. And this country is... I think we got a president, God, that whether he's doing it intentionally or not, he's kind of nudging this nation in the proper direction, even spiritually. But that being said, we're still in trouble. This nation's in trouble. But God... none of us got stopped on the way to church tonight and told we couldn't go to church. We're still free. We still can come to church anytime we want. We've still got it good. And if there's anybody in this room that's hungry, it's because they're trying to lose weight. It's not because they don't have any food. So God, we are a people who are greatly blessed. And God, I don't want trouble to come. I don't long for a civil war or a depression or anything else, God. Any natural disaster, catastrophes. I don't look forward to those things for this country. Some of my brethren, God, it's like you can't destroy America soon enough to make them happy. And I guess I'm wimpy, God. I want this boat to float and do well till you come and get us. But even that being said, all of us will pass through times when we need the advice that Paul gave Timothy. And here's my prayer for these people tonight, God, that you would take that word and just engrave it in their hearts and their heads so that, Lord, if they come through some hard times, they'll remember Paul's advice to Timothy that they will take as your advice to us, and maybe they'll get through it. And that would be a fine thing. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, look at those verses again. It says, now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that is the word right there. Look at the third verse. And therefore, thou therefore endure. You know what he's telling Timothy? And he's going to say it. That's not the only time he's going to say it. He's going to say it over and over. He's going to say it five times in this epistle. Five times. He is going to say, you got to endure this. 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 If you're going to make it through, you're going to have to get this word. It doesn't matter. See, it isn't the trouble you're going through that's the key. It's enduring it. All right? And so he starts out by saying you have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, when I think about enduring hardness as a good soldier, here's the first thing that comes to my mind. We all, you know, there's stories in this Fight On book about soldiers who have been wounded in battle and just kept on going. I don't know if you people know it, but during World War II, American territory, not the United States proper, but American territory was indeed invaded. Alaska was not a state, but stretching out is the Alaskan archipelago, and it reaches to all the way to the last island, and believe it or not, the Aleutian Island chain, the farthest, it's 1,000 miles from the American mainland, Alaska's mainland, and only 700 miles from Japan. It's actually closer to Japan than it is to the continental United States. And the Japanese landed troops on two islands out there in the very tip of the Aleutian Islands. It was Kiska and Attu. These are volcanic islands. They say that the weather there is horrible. It can switch, turn bad anytime. Visibility is terrible. And so the Japanese got on these islands. And finally, the American Army landed on, let's see, I want to say which one it was. I'm going to guess Kiska. I can't remember now. I think they landed on Kiska. And they began to fight these Japanese. Now, here's the problem. Do you know how tough it is to fight uphill against somebody that's shooting downhill? You know it's really hard to roll a hand grenade uphill, but you don't have to do much to get one to go downhill. And these troops, they would charge this hill, and these Japanese, they had machine gun nests, and they were just crisscrossing across that ground. They were just laying these soldiers down and rolling hand grenades down on them. And there was one young soldier just had enough. He had just had enough. And they said he gathered up a bunch of hand grenades, had his weapon slung over his shoulder, and he started up that hill and ran up to a machine gun nest, pulled the pin, threw it in there, and then when it blew up, any of them that was left, he finished them off with his weapon. Then he ran up to another one, and he knocked that one out. Then he ran up to another one, and he knocked that one out, and he just kept on going. You say, well, didn't he get shot? Several times. Yeah, he got shot several times. And he got all the way to the top of that mountain, and there was no place to go. They'd taken it. Of course, his company, they just followed him up the hill. He took the hill. And when he turned around and he said, have we got the hill? They said, yeah, we've got the hill. Then he knew it was okay, and he lay down and died. And when I think of endure hardness as a good soldier, that's kind of the first thing that came to my mind. But I have a problem with that scenario. One of the things stories I do not put in my Fight On books, I never put sports stories in. Give me the one word that athletes do to their game. What do they do? Whether they're basketball players, baseball players, it's a game, right? What do you do with the game? Play. I'm not writing about people who play. I'm not writing about people who get paid millions and millions of dollars to get on their knees when we sing our national anthem, okay? But I have heard this. I have heard of these guys going out with broken ribs and playing football. And, I mean, isn't that the idea, to hit the guy? Ooh, did you ever hit a guy right there? It's wonderful. It's a real stress reliever for you. And so I thought, you know what, God? I'm not trying to glorify the athletes, but they could lay claim to the same thing. And so I thought, what does a soldier have to do? What do they have to endure that no one else has to? And I think I got it down. It's going to sound benign, but it's far greater than that. You know what it is? They have got to follow an order that does not have their best interest in mind. You know, I told you when I came up in this country, every little kid, every little boy, if you'd take our shirt off, we had a blue T-shirt with a big red S on it because we all thought we were Superman. Grab any young man today, take his shirt off, and he's got a T-shirt on that says, it's all about me. I mean, everybody thinks it's all about, well, what about me? We sell out the Lord. We sell out our country. What? For me. It's all about me. You can't get these people to do anything. You understand? And here's this This a soldier. You know, this is, you know what an order is not? An order is not a good starting point for spirited negotiations. Now, you may not know this. You know, you hear a soldier giving us an order, and he responds with what? Yes, sir. Now, here's what you don't know. Those two words, yes, sir, that's not the whole response. That's actually the first two words in a rather lengthy response, and it goes something like this. Yes, sir. I understand like an idiot like you come up with such stupid ideas. Sir. But he's not going to say all that, because he's going to learn words like brig and Leavenworth. And so he just says, yes, sir. But you know, some men have said yes, sir, to orders that led to their death. More than once, it's happened. I knew a man. He was lost when he was in Vietnam, and he was pure trouble. He was a killer. He's a killer. So what do you mean? I mean, he killed. If it got in front of him, he killed it. He'd clean his weapon and just go shoot somebody, sight it in. You say, that's not very nice. I told you he's a killer. And he was a grief to his platoon leader because he was always in some kind of trouble. He's a good soldier, but, you know, he was just a little bit at the edge. And in Vietnam, what they would do is they have to have a patrol through the jungle, so they'd have somebody walk point. Well, the guy that walks point is basically walking out there with a target around his neck, because he's really not walking point. He's the trip line. You know, you're the second guy in, and this guy's 40 feet ahead of you, or 50 feet ahead of you, and when you hear a shot ring out, you know two things. Enemy in the area, and he's dead. That's why they have him there. And so they rotate everybody that walks point, so that it's, if I can use the word, fair. And so they were going on a patrol one time, and his platoon leader said, you're walking point. So he walked point. And a couple days later, they were going on another patrol, and his platoon leader came up to him and said, you're walking point. He said, I walked point the last time. He said, you're walking point this time. Yes, sir. And he walked point the second time. They went out on a third patrol. His platoon leader said, you're walking point. He said, I walked point the last two times. You trying to get me killed? He said, exactly. He said, you are going to walk point on every patrol that we make. And he said, the reason you're going to do that is because one of these times they're going to kill you, and then you won't be a problem to me anymore. Now, don't you think it was time for him to say, that's not fair. I'm going to tell. You know what he did? He walked point on every patrol. The rest of his time in Vietnam, he walked point. You say, what did he do? He endured hardness. He obeyed an order that did not have his best interest in mind. We all say we love the Lord. Yeah, until he has us do something we didn't appreciate. Can I give you a prayer? I'm going to give you a prayer, okay? I've used this, and I haven't worn it out. I've tried. I tell people this, guys, and I mean this. It is not sin to disagree with the Lord. As long as you... In other words, if you don't like what he's doing in your life, come on, if you're honest, has the Lord ever had something happen in your life you're not real keen on? Okay. I have gotten down on my knees more than once and said, I disagree with what's going on in my life right now. But if you pray that prayer, here's what you... Don't ever say that without saying this. But you're right, and I'm wrong. Yeah. Always finish it like that, okay? Because if you don't put that ending on, things happen like lightning bolts, you know, sizzling, bubbling skin, things like that. Guys, I'm telling you the truth. I have prayed that prayer through gritted teeth like this. I don't really appreciate the things that are going on in my life right now, and I finished it by saying this, but don't worry, I know who the idiot is in this picture. It's me. Guys, I have complete peace that every time I disagree, every single time I disagree with God, I have peace knowing that he's right and I'm wrong. I don't mind being wrong with him, okay? And so, guys, sometimes the Lord is going to have something in your life and it's not going to be on the script that you wrote. Let me ask you a question. When you have some crisis, some problem in your life, you're foreseeing it, you know it's coming. Do you ever pray about it? Do you ever pray about it? Yoo-hoo. You out there? Nod? Okay. Okay, now, you don't actually pray about it. You don't say, God, get me through this. If you're a typical human being, typical Christian, or like me, You don't say, God, get me through this. Instead, you kind of write a script on how God should get you through it.
Yeah.
Right?
Right?
And then, like me, you pass it on to heaven. Now here's the system that I operate under. Tell me if I'm wrong. Does God know everything?
Yeah, amen.
Then he must know I'm right. I got this, and I said, God, here's what you ought to do. You know, just give me a few million, I can get through this. And I just think when I pass this suggestion to God, because he probably hadn't thought of it, and I really think he's going to read this and go, "Good, this is good. You sure you wrote this?" Anyway, see what I'm saying? You know what he does instead? He reads what I wrote, tosses it over his shoulder, and goes about doing what he wanted to as though he were God. All right? You know what I have to do? Endure hardness.
Amen.
Endure hardness. Guys, you young people, I'm serious, guys. You're going to have to tighten up, because you're going to get something through. Your mom's not going to get you through. Your dad's not going to get you through. I mean, you are just going to have to say, I am going to keep on going. And I'm sorry. You know, I had this guy. I know he meant well. He's a good friend, a pastor friend. And he said, I need a bunch of verses on people going through tough times physically and what keeps them going. And he said, could you give me your list? I gave him one verse. I gave him one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. You know, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. You say, why'd you give him one? That is the only one I can hang on to. That is the only one I can hang on to. Listen, here's what I know when I read that verse? That book says I can get through it even if I think I can't.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't need another one. I don't have another one. I'm sorry. I'd like to give you a whole bunch of them. That is the, I mean, and when I say that's my verse, I don't mean I go, yes, my grace is made more perfect in your weakness. I don't, no. I mean, you could see that like on, that's engraved on the face of a cliff, and I am hanging onto it like this, trying to keep on it, okay? Not appreciating my position. So what do? You endure. I can't get over people that say this. I had them say it. They say it like they're smart. They say it like they got a brain. Well, you know, we're having some problems, and so we're just going to kind of, just kind of op out of church for a while.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, I'm having some real problems. I just haven't been reading my Bible. That's like saying, I'm losing weight. I think I'm going to quit eating for a while. Duh. If there's any time, guys, any time that you need to get in church is when you got a problem. You have to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured." Then you may have to endure persecution. Now, I know some Christians, like, they can't get persecuted soon enough. There's a word for that. They're idiots. Okay? They're idiots. I mean, if you're going to force the persecution, you are really stupid. Guys, you know what I see happen to young men in the ministry? Young men in the ministry hear all their life that the ministry is tough, the ministry is hard, and you got to keep on going. And they get in the ministry, and it's wonderful. And they love it. And they feel guilty because it's supposed to be grievous. So then they try to make it grievous. Oh, no. Coast for a little while, pal.
Yeah, amen.
Just coast for a while. Because trust me, grief is around the corner. Okay? I mean, if you got people, you ever hear this thing about a honeymoon when you take a church? They give you like a year or two honeymoon. When I took my church, I got into town on Saturday evening at 7 o'clock. They called the first deacon's meeting on me to run me out Sunday night after church. I mean, 24 hours, brother, and it was on. I told Kathy, I'd say this, when God puts you in a church, you think, it's my preaching ability. It's my administrative skills. I told Kathy, I said, you know why God had me come here? She said, well, I said, he needed somebody to take a punch. He just needs somebody to take a punch to get back up. But guys, persecution isn't always having to do in a religious scenario. Let me tell you what persecution is. I'll define it for you so you understand it. Persecution is trouble that does not come your way. It is trouble that you would not even experience if someone didn't aim it at you. Okay? Persecution is man-made problems. I said something in a church that upset somebody. I know that's hard for you to imagine. And I couldn't tell you which church, but somebody had gotten in front of that old van I had, brand new van, and got right in front of the driver's side of the windshield and had a diamond ring and went like this. And when I didn't notice until I drove into the sun. Boy, you talk about driving into the sun, then, you know. Somebody loosened the lug nuts on one of our tires. And we almost lost a wheel. You say, who would do that? Well, that's why I want to know, right? I think it was coming out of here. But you say, Christians wouldn't do that. Oh, Christians will do everything. Listen, Christian can do anything a lost man can do except go to hell. You know that? Guys, sometimes you got to endure persecution. It may be that you have a job and you're just, obviously everybody can see, you are going to get the promotion. And then there's another guy who they might get the promotion and he just starts undercutting you and bad-mouthing you and sabotaging your work. And he's doing it just so he can get promoted past. It's got nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I had a young man in my youth department. He went to public school. He's outstanding. He's an outstanding young man. And in his wood shop, he loved his mom, and he made a bookcase for her. And he worked the last few months of his 12th year on that bookcase, got it all sanded down, put together, sanded down, sealed, sanded, sealed again. And he put the last varnish on it, like the next to the last time in shop. Go back to shop, load it up, and take it home. And we went into school the last day, and the guys that weren't saved, somebody had taken a screwdriver and just gouged it all up. You say, what happened to him? You know where he is today? Pastor in a church. You know why? Because he endured persecution. Now, I'm not sure what you think is persecution, okay? I mean, you talk to some people, it's like, they think persecution is like gas went up 5 more cents. No, that's inflation. You know what they've done to some of our brethren? They've done horrible things. Horrible things. They had one guy, they didn't put him at a stake and burn him alive. They put him on a spit and slow roasted him. They had embers. They didn't have an open fire. And they just let his skin sizzle and pop and the blisters swell up and bust. And they had this guy, had a couple of guards while he's laying sideways. And after about a half an hour over top of this fire, he looks over the guards and said, I'm done on this side. You can turn me over now. Whoa. That's a man. Now, I always envisioned that guy in line to get his crown, and right behind him is a 21st century, iPhone networking, don't unfriend me, don't unfollow me, Christian. He's this guy. They roasted me alive. They drowned my wife. They raised our children as heathen. What'd they do to you? Well, I was out door knocking, and I knocked on this door, and man closed the door right in my face. In fact, I hope I'm there for that. Because I think that guy's going to get more persecution from there to the time he gets up to the throne than he ever had down here. And some people, somebody was asking me when I don't know who it was, but I just walked in here and somebody said, you play any instrument? I said, no. I said, well, yes. I said, I do. I do. Violin. Y'all play the violin, don't you? Oh, no, I don't. Oh, sure, man, we don't play. You know what happened to me when I was 8 years old. That's what everybody does. I mean, look, if you're going to unload your wagon on everybody that comes by, even if your complaints are real, they don't want them. They don't want them. You know what you're going to have to do with persecution? Just keep on going. You know, when I was in Bible college, I was saved. I was on a crew. There were some people that tolerated me. There were people that didn't like Jesus Christ. I went out one day. We were working carpenter work. And somebody had taken a 8-penny finishing nail and driven it into the sidewall of my car. So what'd you do? I said, that's not fair. I'm trying to serve you. Look at my tire. Man, I went and bought a tire. Guys, I was in Bible college. We made coolie wages, okay? And so what'd you do? You buy the tire. And I can't get over how many people whine and whimper over the least little thing. And then it's, well, I'm just not going to go to church anymore. Oh, you are such a genius. But you're keeping it a secret. Sometimes you're going to have to endure persecution. Look at chapter 4. And in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul prophesies. I mean literally prophesies. And we are living in the days when this prophecy is coming true. He says this in verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, you see where that says the quick and the dead? Okay, you've really got to be from Texas to understand what that means. Because you're either quick... Well, never mind. Verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Here it is, for the time will come. Isn't that prophecy? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Guys, then you need to endure sound doctrine. And that age, we are in that age. I say that I describe the last days like this. Every man hath a doctrine. People got the craziest doctrine. I really believe this. I'm not going to try to prove it, but I believe this. I believe that if we just sat up today and said, let's make up something really nuts. Let's just make up a brand new doctrine and start preaching it. Something that if we said it, oh, nobody ever did that. Oh, yeah. Watch. Let's just say we want to make up a doctrine of, say, we're going halfway through the tribulation. You know that 100 years ago, they'd have laughed at that. And today, you'd have people all around the world through your internet ministry believing it. We've got people that are teaching that the earth is the center of the solar system. We've got people teaching that the earth is flat. We have got every screwy doctrine you can think of. And we're not done yet because we haven't left yet. And people are still not enduring. So think about this. If they'll not endure sound doctrine, then what kind of doctrine will they endure? Unsound. Now, I'm going to tell you something I've always wanted to do. I'm not going to do it, but I just always wanted to do. I've always wanted to found my own church. And back in the Old Testament, one of the old minor prophets, it talks about the latter growth. And I want to found the church of the latter growth. And if you walked into the church of the latter growth, all of the men would have mullet haircuts. Because that's the latter growth. Now, you guys are laughing. But I am telling you, well, that's stupid. Yeah, yeah. It's unsound. But I'll guarantee if I start teaching that within 10 years, I'd have a church full of them. I could just see these idiots running around with those haircuts. But what I'm telling you, hey, guys, this is the age where you're the they. You're in this, okay? Oh, no, I believe my doctrine. Well, you say you do.
Yeah, amen.
You know what I'm finding? I'm finding a lot of our churches, our young people don't even know their doctrine.
That's right.
They're not being taught their doctrine. And I don't think it's malicious on the part of their parents or the churches. I think they think they're going to get it through osmosis. Like they show up and it's going to seep into them by being in the right church. That's not going to seep in. They've got to be taught their proper doctrine.
Yeah, amen.
And we've got people, they will not endure sound doctrine. How's this one? I'm going to give you a doctrine, a sound doctrine, salvation by grace. Oh, preacher, I don't have any problem with that. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, man, you got to trust Christ or you're going to hell. Oh, you really believe that? Because I know a bunch of people believe that, except for their 81-year-old grandmother. My 81-year-old grandmother's not saved, and I just think she's gone to heaven because she wouldn't hurt a fly.
Yeah. Yeah.
She wouldn't hurt a fly because she can't. She's 81. You know what you need to do? If you got that godly 80 or 91 year old grandmother, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that 8 and that 1, reverse it, and follow her around for a weekend when she was 18. And you'd know why your 81 year old grandmother deserves hell. Hey, let me ask you a question, people. Is homosexuality a sin, an abomination to God? Yeah, we all say that till it's our kid. Oh, I hear so many mothers say this, and they sound like they're good mothers when they say it. This is a tribute to a bad mother. She says, well, our son's gay. Well, he's not gay. You understand he's not gay? You know what gay is? Gay is a little child playing with a puppy. Gay is a newborn lamb skipping across the pasture to his mother. That's gay. If you ever saw two homosexual men in action, you would not say, wow, that's gay. You would say, that is sick. That's repulsive. You might even say, that is queer.
Yeah.
All right? And these mothers go, well, our son is gay, but, you know, we still love him, so we still have him. You don't love him. You love yourself. You love yourself, and you don't want to have to be separated from him because you can't take good doctrine. And I'm telling you, people, we're in the age when we don't want to endure sound doctrine. And they complain to pastors. Oh, why can't we do this? And everybody thinks a doctrine is bad, is good until it affects them. And all of a sudden, they sell God out that fast. So what are you telling me? I'm telling you, you have to endure your doctrine. Doctrine establishes you. Doctrine is the foundation, man. Doctrine keeps you in the storms. When all the other stuff blows away, brother, I mean, you may hang on, and you're just hanging on to a pipe sticking out of foundation, but that is doctrine. That'll keep you through the storm.
Amen.
And if you're not going to get sound doctrine, you're going to go. Take a look at again chapter 4 and look at verse 5. But watch thou in all things endure afflictions. Now let me explain the difference between persecution and affliction. Persecution is trouble that comes your way that would not come your way if somebody who for one reason or another did not direct it at you. Affliction, there's a four-letter word for that, life. That's just going to happen. I am sorry, but a whole lot of what you blame God for, or the devil for, he wasn't even in town the weekend it happened. Okay? I mean, people say, well, the devil did that. Well, he was surprised when he heard about it. You don't know the truth. It's just life. You just have afflictions. You just have problems. You know, I knew a church, and they left their coffee pot on, and so when everybody gone from the church in the office, it boiled all the coffee out, and then it caught fire and it burned their office out. And some guy said, the devil did that. I want to say, does he come to your office to get coffee? I think I've had some of that coffee. I had somebody say this, what message do you think God's telling us through that? Turn off the coffee pot. But you have afflictions, guys. Hey, you know, you're going to have a flat tire. You're going to run out. Well, you're not a guest. There's probably a reason for that. Flat tires are accidents. You are. You're going to fall down. You're going to bust something.
Yes, sir.
And you know, I broke my neck. It's the funniest thing. I told Kathy, I said, God broke the neck of the stupidest person on the planet because everybody else knows how to take care of one. And I even have people to tell me why God broke my neck. They know. I thought, does he not have my phone number? I had people come up. It was wonderful. I'm telling you, it was inspiring. This guy says, well, let me tell you why God broke your neck. I said, okay, go for it. Well, because it's taught you patience and you're more compassionate and all this good stuff. You know, you learn to empathize with people and feel their pain. And I when he was done, I was about to sign my own Bible. And he's telling me all these good things about why I broke my neck. And I said, you know what? I said, you might be right. But I said, the morning I broke my neck, if I knew it was going to happen, knowing all I'd get all these blessings, I'd have stayed home from work.
Yeah.
It's easy to tell somebody else why they got an affliction.
Yeah, that's right.
But sometimes you're going to have afflictions. You're going to have illness. People have illnesses. I don't have an illness. I don't have bad health, believe it or not. People think I got bad health. No, I'm in bad shape. I am not in bad health. Let me tell you what happened. I was in this meeting, and this pastor put us in the filthiest motel I have ever been in this country. Smelled like curry. Anyway, When I fly, I would have to put my neck in traction, so I carry a 24-inch bicycle inner tube, and I hook it over a doorknob in a motel, lay on the floor, cradle my head here, stretch out, put some tension on it. And so I was having trouble with my neck, so I do that for 20 minutes. I was fine when I laid down. I got off that floor 20 minutes later coughing, and I coughed for the next 10 years. I got something in there. That was one time when I really needed an Indian doctor. He'd say, oh, yes, I say this all the time in my country. Anyway, and get this. I wasn't a member of the church at that time. But I'm in Boise having lunch with Brother Michael, and I'm coughing. I mean, I'd coughed myself dizzy. And so he said this. It's a horrible thing to hear. He said, I got a doctor's appointment after lunch. Want to go with me? Well, what happened to I'm going golfing after lunch? Want to go with me? You know? I'm going to go, you know, gamble. I don't know. I mean, do you know that when somebody says, I've got a doctor's appointment, you want to go with me? You have turned, your life has turned a corner. You should not turn. So I said, okay. So I go to this doctor. He says, what's your blood work show? I said, I don't know. He says, well, what, would you ever have your blood work done? I said, no. He said, why not? I said, I don't want to know what it says. I don't care. I mean, people, I don't care. I've got blood. So I figure it's work. I've got blood, and I'm not dead. Blood, work. He says, I'm going to do your blood work. And I thought, there goes the end of life as I know it. I'll spend the rest, no more meat. It'll be tofu, hummus, and styrofoam the rest of my life. And so he ran a sonogram on the carotid artery, you know, and did all this stuff. And he gets done. He says, call me in a week and I'll tell you how the test came out because I have to leave. So 3 weeks later, he called me. He said, you forgot to call me. I said, I didn't forget to call you. I said, Doc, no man seeks what you're about to tell me. I've had 2 more weeks of hamburgers waiting for this call. And then he proceeded to tell me, I have no high blood pressure. I have no high cholesterol. I have don't even have any buildup in the walls of the carotid artery. No PSA. I mean, nothing. Now, I know sometimes they get somebody else's medical records crossed. I don't know if that happened or not, because he also said I was expecting a child. But I'll take that. I'll take that. I'll make $1 million off the star, okay? And so the only guy more surprised than me was him, you know? I mean, it just... So I don't have bad health. I'm in bad shape. I can't exercise. I can't do anything. The neck is always a problem. But some people, I told you, you know, some people have lupus. My wife's youngest brother, he pastors down in West Virginia. His wife has battled lupus, and it has beaten her up. We had a lady in my church, she had lupus. Man, that is a rough thing. Yeah, there's somebody in here. I doubt you can have a crowd this big. Somebody's not diabetic. Man, that diabetes, it tears you up. And it hurts your eyesight. It starts messing with your circulation. You lose your toes. You lose your feet. I mean, there are people that have illnesses, people. They have illnesses. So what do? You endure them. You just got to endure them. Now, there are some people who don't have illnesses. They have pain. I have pain. And you say, now, you know the guy that asked for the verses? You know what I couldn't tell him? I couldn't tell him the other thing that keeps me going. Lots of drugs. Anyway, no, somebody asked me, so what do you take for pain? I said, cocaine. I don't feel any better, but I don't care anymore. But anyway, I said, guys, you know what I do? Honest, guys, sometimes I get out of bed in the morning, stand right there, and then I say this. Right foot. Left foot. Right foot. You say, oh, you don't do that. You ought to be there. Say, how long do you do that? Till they know what to do. I only have to make it through a day. I was telling you, Pastor, I can't think about feeling like I feel right now a week or two from now, or I'll go nuts. You just keep on going. You say, what do? You endure. Nothing's going to help you. You understand? Don't come up with your magic. Listen, you name it. I have taken it, rolled in it, smoked it. I don't know, brother. I have done it all, okay? Several times over, and nothing works. You say, why? Because it's broken. That's why. I get these people, you know. I said, listen, you know what you need to go break your leg. Go break your leg and put a magnet on it. See how that works for you. Sometimes it's pain. Sometimes it's discouragement. Boy, I'll tell you something. You know, I want to help the young people. I want to help the young people. Your generation always told this. You need to have a dream. Let me give you some advice. Kill the stinking dream. You don't need to have a dream. Now, I'm going to tell you what you need to have. You need to have a vision. Two Michigan shirts. And you let this man in your church. It was until now I saw two Michigan shirts. This is not of God. But I'll endure. Persecution. Yeah, like beating Ohio State someday. Anyway, let me tell you the difference between a dreamer and a visionary. Okay? You know what a visionary is? A visionary has a vision. If his vision comes true, other people are blessed by it. Do you know why we are sitting in a room at night and we can see each other? Because one man named Edison had a vision that he could make an electric light bulb. And when his vision came to fruition, the entire world was blessed by it. Do you know why I am getting on a plane and flying to Ohio? Because a couple of Ohio bicycle mechanics, said we can make something heavier than air fly. And because their dream or their vision came true, we've all benefited from aircraft. Oh, preacher, I've never been on an airplane. You still benefited. You either sent or got something through airmail. You know what? My generation, a lot of kids, little kids got polio. I had a good friend. His name was Rex Harrison. He's with the Lord now. Rex was about a year older than me. Rex, when he was about 5 years old, had polio. Rex had braces on his legs. His legs were very thin and emaciated. Spent his whole life, most of his life, on crutches because he got polio. And then some guy had a vision that he could make a serum, a vaccine that could stop polio. He did it so well, some of your kids, they had to worry about it. See, a visionary has a vision, and if his vision comes true, it blesses other people. You know what a dreamer does? Here's what a dreamer, usually their dream is basically a movie in which they are the hero. And if their dream comes true, they just get praised and glorified and honored. You know, they stop the bank robbery. They stop the Muslim from blowing up the plane or whatever else. You know, that's what a dreamer is. A dreamer just sits around and dreams about how they can look good. And then you know what happens? You get into life. Man, there are some people, they have dreams. Life is hard on dreams. Life is really hard. Oh, you know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You know why we have a generation? You know why America cannot continue? Because soon there will be no Americans. Now, here's what I mean by that. If my father were here and he was going to give an 18-year-old kid advice, you know what he'd tell an 18-year-old kid? Go get a job, Work it until you're 65, and then you'll be able to retire and you'll have something. If I give an 18-year-old kid advice, I'm going to say, go get a job, work until you're 65, then when you're tired, you'll have something, but take a week off every now and then and enjoy some life. Go tell an 18-year-old to get a job and keep... You think they say they can't get a job. Are you kidding me? They can get four of them in a month. They get jobs all the time. The problem is, their employer thinks they're supposed to work.
Yep.
You want me here at 9 o'clock? 5 days and I'm wrong? I'm not doing that. I'll go get another job.
Yep.
What, a guy was talking about these millennial things, working at a coffee place, and he said this. He said, I tried that working thing. He said, I went out and got a job. He said, man, that was hard. I came back here. Oh, yeah. Guys, what would you do if next week somebody was going to give you $15 million? You knew it for a fact. Would you go looking for a job this week? No. We now have a generation. We have now have a country that does not believe in earning their money and working for their money. Everyone in this country, I said everyone, is looking for windfall wealth. Go get a job. Oh no, I've got a lottery ticket. And next week's the drawing and I'm going to get $15 million. Go visit them next week. Did you win? No. Okay, go get a job. Oh no, because nobody won and now it's $22 million. And so in 2 weeks, I'm going to be $22 million rich. Go see him in 2 weeks. Did you win? No. No, but it's now up to $35 million. Look, if you thought you were going to have $1 million or $10 million next week, you wouldn't go looking for a job this week. Now, I know what you tell an 18-year-old kid, go work a job for 18 years. They'll say, oh, no, I'm going to be an American Idol.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm going to start a company called Idiots R Us. You know, I was listening to a child psychologist. They were interviewing him, and he was talking about Generation Y, okay? I thought X was bad. Y is X with their brains beat out. And here's what he said. They're the most inept generation we've ever had, to which I say, hang on, the millennials are coming. Anyway, and he said, Generation Y, they can't do anything. And if the computer goes down, they're totally helpless. But he said, they have the highest self-esteem of any generation we've ever had. You know what that means? They can't do anything, and they're proud of it. And here's what he said. They all think someday there's going to be a reality TV program about their life. What they don't know? Already was. Saw it when I was a kid. Yeah, see, TV didn't used to go 24 hours. They'd go to about 11 o'clock at night, and then he put this test pattern on. It was just this little thing like a target, and it went like this. Ooh, that's their life. Make a TV. They couldn't make a 2-minute commercial about their life. We now have a generation that doesn't believe in making their money by working. They think it's going to happen next week. Now you go, well, I'm not playing the lottery. No, you're hoping to get rear-ended. You're hoping to find a spider in your Pepsi. You're hoping to get hurt. Oh, man, I bumped into you at the light, ma'am. How bad are you hurt? I'd say about $2 million. Right? We're all looking for windfall wealth. We're all dreaming about it. Could I get rid of a prayer for you? I gave you one. Can I take one from you? Because you got a really stupid prayer. Now, no one will say this. You won't admit it. But there are others. There are other Christians who pray this. God, please give me $1 million. And then they try to lure God in on this by saying this, I'll tithe it. That's going to get you a mil. Let me show you how this works. Preacher, I'm going to give you $1,000. Okay? Okay. Here's how it's going to work. You give me $10,000, and then I'll give you 1/10 of it back. Now, who comes up? Does he come out ahead on this? Even he. Really? He's got the 10 grand. At least he told me that yesterday. But if he's got the 10 grand, why would he give it to me so he can lose 9 grand so I can give him 1,000? And if God's got the million, why would he give it to you and lose 900,000 so you could give him 100,000, which ain't going to do anyway. So just can that prayer.
Yeah.
So what do? They're afflictions. Sometimes you get discouraged. Well, I just thought my life was going to be... Yeah, it was the whole problem. You wrote the whole movie and the whole script. But life messed it up. Discouragement will do it to you. Let me tell you one that if this has not hit yet, sit tight, it's coming. Age. Oh, man. Let me tell you young people something. I'm going to give you a little warning here. After you're 50, every night while you're asleep, your body tries to kill you. And it takes a whole day to get over the trauma. And just when you do, you got to go back to bed. You know what a sure sign of old age is? You have pain where you didn't even know you had parts. Ladies, are you at that point yet where putting the cereal away is like a two-step process? Oh. Have you ever done this? You're talking to somebody. Oh. What do I have here that hurts? I never had a pain there. What is this? What is right there? Yeah, I think this. I think when we're babies, we are born with pain glands. They don't even come online till you're 50. And then do they ever make up for lost time? My view of life, you know, my view of life is a polished granite wall at a 45 degree angle. And today's goal is just as I to hook a fingernail, slow my descent toward the abyss. That's life, buddy. I mean, it's just, you say, oh, I'm not going to be that way. What are you going to do? Kill yourself tonight? Because you're not avoiding it. Yeah, old age. My goodness. I told somebody the other day, I said, man, all right, here's what I did. I flew out Monday, flew back in Wednesday, taught Thursday, flew here Saturday, fly back tomorrow, teach Thursday night, fly back out Saturday, fly back in 9 days later, 8 days later, and start that week all over again. This flying all over the country is making me feel old. I feel like I'm almost 35. But guys, age, man, age. I mean, you get to where your arms aren't long enough. Because you go like this. Could you hold this for me? I got to tell you guys something. I'm a King James Bible believer, okay? I am. I thought there could never be anything wrong with the King James Bible. I was shocked one day. I got up and opened my Bible. My entire King James Bible had gone blurry. I couldn't believe that my Bible went blurry. I apparently got old, I had to get glasses so I could read it. Age, man, I mean, it's going to happen. I had a guy tell me one time, he says, yeah, I'm just afraid of getting Alzheimer's. And he told me, I said, well, I don't like to tell you this, but I said, that's the fourth time you told me that. It is? It's going to happen, buddy. It's going to happen. I am telling you. Say, what do? Endure it. It's going to have to endure it. Going to have to just keep on going. It ain't going to get better. Just keep on going. I said you have to endure as a good soldier, endure persecution, endure sound doctrine, endure afflictions. I told you what some of those afflictions could be. There might be somebody here saying, preacher, you ain't touched me yet. That's why I love the Bible. Nobody gets out alive. Nobody gets out unscathed. Look at chapter 2. And look what he says, verse 10, therefore I endure all things. Say, what's that? Things unique and unforeseen. Things that I could not even think of to tell you in this message. I don't know if I told you or not. Did I tell you about my nephew? I have a nephew when he was 6 months old. I was telling your pastor. He was 6 months old. They found a little bump on his left ankle. That little bump got bigger and bigger. What they call, they have a new name for it. I think they don't get cures, so they just, to get another grant for a cure, they change the name of the disease every now and then. It has another name now. It used to be called von Recklinghausen's disease. Before that, you would know it as elephantitis. That left leg began to grow faster than the right leg till it was 6 inches longer, and his ankle actually flapped over his shoe. When he was 18 years old, they took his leg off below the knee. They're benign tumors. They're not cancerous, but they're innumerable, and they grow in any nerve. They can grow in your optic nerve. He has bumps all over. He's 46 years old. This past Friday, they took his leg off above the knee. I got a text from my wife. They said the last she heard, he was absolutely screaming in pain. His name's Chad Ingram, if you like, pray for him. That boy is saved. He has never had a crossword about God. He's got three children. Him and his wife and his children are in church every Sunday. He's got the health to do it. For your information, they've got a little girl. They have two boys, then the girl. Boys are clear. The girl is not quite one. They just found out she has that disease. Her name is Elizabeth Ingram. You might pray for her because she has got a road none of you are ever going to have to walk. So what do you do? I know people that they get mad because the pastor didn't shake their hand. They walk out of church and never come back. This guy has been in a horrible state. He is in terrible agony, and he has not turned his back on God. You say, why? He has endured affliction. That's what he's done. And guys, I'm sorry, it's not magic. You're not gonna wave a verse around. It's all gonna be okay. So what do you do? Take a look. I'll tell you what you have to do. And this is the problem. We don't know yet if anybody here is not going to quit on God. Well, I'm not going to quit on God. Well, you haven't had whatever make you mad enough to quit happen yet. So what are you saying? I'm saying that whatever comes around the next bend, you're going to have to endure that. Let me tell you two stories. I was preaching in Norfolk, Virginia, probably back in the 90s now. There was a sailor there that was on board the USS Eisenhower, that is nuclear aircraft carrier, and they had just been out on their med cruise. Now, they leave Norfolk. It's a six-month cruise. And from Norfolk, they got to go out across the Atlantic, and the Atlantic Ocean is known for some of its storms. And I don't know if you realize this, but a lot of people die in the military training accidents. I mean, in peacetime. I had a guy when I was in Bible college with. He was on a deck crew for an A-4. There was a time when the Navy had the F-4. That was a big Phantom. And it was twin engines. And then there was the A-4. They called it kind of a little sports car, delta-winged little jet. And he was crew chief for an A-4. And he said they were just launching. They were just, you know, practice. And he said an A-4 was taxiing up to the cat and an F-4. Was taxiing up to a cat beside it. So you got the jet blast of three jets. And he said, my guy is on the cat next. And he said, when these two planes came up, you know the arresting cable? Well, those are 3 inches round. And it just happened that the nose gear of the A-4 and the nose gear of the F-4 both hit the arresting cable at the same time, and it stopped them. So what do? Both guys reacted the same way. They throttled them up. That jet blast increased, and he said, my A4, I've got it tied down to the deck, and he said, my A4 is just like this. And he said, the deck boss says, break him loose, he's cat next. And I went, I can't. He said, break him loose. He said, I can't. And he said, my pilot saw something going on, and he said, what? You know, he said, hand signal, what's the matter? He said, he wants me to break you loose. He said, break me loose. He said, I broke that plane loose. He said, I watched as the jet blast lifted it up, flipped it over on its back into the ocean. He said he started to go for the ejection. He knew it'd just blow him into the water and kill him. He rode it to the bottom until he died. But that was that. And the Eisenhower made it all the way across the North Atlantic through the storms and through the practice. Didn't have any problems. Then they were in the med, and that was back when the Soviet Union was our main adversary. And you know what they would do? Now the aircraft carrier is like a big motorhome. Okay, you know, we have this motorhome, and people say, you know, how does it handle? I said, look, you're not happy with something that you describe its handling characteristics with the words plow and wallow. The steering wheel on an RV is just to give the whole thing a suggestion. I'd like to go over here. Oh, okay. And about that time, a Corvette will go, poof. And well, that's what a destroyer is. And what the Soviets used to do is they would take, here's this big old lumbering aircraft carrier, and they would come right at it with a destroyer and just turn away at the last time, at the last minute. And sometimes they'd have a ship-to-ship collision. And so they played chicken with the Soviets. No problems. No contact. Now the Med Cruise is over, and they're coming back across the Atlantic, still having flight ops. Nobody got hurt. No damage. Nobody got killed. They are now 400 yards from port. They're coming down the channel, the Norfolk Channel, into the Navy Yard. There's where they're going to dock, and they're going to have a successful Med Cruise. And as they came down the channel, after 6 months, there was another ship at anchor. And that ship began to drift on its anchor chain, and it drifted out to where just the very prow of that ship contacted the port side of the Eisenhower, raked the full length of it. It caused over $2 million worth of damage, and the captain lost his command. So, well, that's not fair. Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. That's exactly what they did. You know why? Because he wasn't home yet. And I am telling you guys, he was within sight of home. And in sight of home, I don't care how long you've served God. I don't care if you've served God for 2 years or 10 years or 20 years or 50 years or 60 years. We aren't home yet. And I hate to encourage you with these words, but there's still time for you to mess this whole thing up. So what should I do? Endure. I'll give my second illustration. There was a fellow by the name of, I read this book. A guy by the name of, he's Green Beret, Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. He was in Vietnam in 1963. In 1963, the Green Berets were indeed advisors. What they would do, I don't know if you know this, but the South Vietnamese Army did not have one enemy, they had two. If my arm is Vietnam and the edge of my shirt is the boundary between North Vietnam, the communists, and South Vietnam, the free, the South Vietnamese Army had to fight battles with the North Vietnamese Army. But they also had South Vietnamese who were communists, the Viet Cong, and they had to fight them. And so what they would do is they'd send over about four special forces guys, and they'd put them in with a company, about 100, 150 Vietnamese, South Vietnamese, and they would teach them how to fight. And in October 1963, the South Vietnamese Army Company that James Nicholas Rowe and his other special forces were with was overrun, and he and three other guys were captured. One of the guys died. They took the other three, and they held them prisoner. Now, you're not going to believe this, but there was no wall, no fence, no guards. They could leave anytime they wanted. The problem is this. In our country, we all know about the Mississippi Delta. Mississippi River comes down past New Orleans, and it has those fingers that go out into the Gulf of Mexico. Well, that's how the Mekong River is. And this is all swamps and snakes and crocodiles and vines. You can escape and never get out. And so that's where the Viet Cong had a camp. In fact, Lieutenant Rowe escaped three times. Couldn't find his way out. The third time he said, I thought, man, for sure, I made it this time. I made it. And he said, I was so proud of myself. And he said, I pulled these bushes aside, stepped through them, and there was a whole bunch of Viet Cong sitting around a campfire. And they went, and he went. He had to think fast. He said, could you help me? I'm an American prisoner of war, and I was out gathering firewood, and I got lost, and I can't find my way back to my prison camp. Could you help? Oh, yeah, sure, we'll take him back. They took him back. They knew he escaped. If they didn't beat him or torture him, not those guys did. That was Hanoi. You know what they did if they wanted to punish somebody? They took their mosquito netting away for a few days. Rose said, they took my mosquito netting away, and he said, I counted over 100 mosquito bites on about 1 square inch of my arm. When they captured him, he weighed 190 pounds, and when he got free, he weighed 120. Said he had dysentery the entire time he was there, and he had a black mold growing all over his body. Now, he said this, when I was captured, I wasn't worried about it for this reason. The Viet Cong had captured three other Green Berets, held them for 3 months, and as a good faith gesture, turned them loose. So he said, 3 months, 6 months, they're going to turn me loose. 5 years. He had dysentery for 5 years. And here's the thing. He could go home anytime he wanted. All of those guys were told. They were given a letter. And they were given a pen. They said, you can go home tomorrow. And the letter said something to this effect. This is an illegal war. The United States this is a war crime. I'm a war criminal. I asked the Vietnamese people to forgive me for the war crime I've committed against. And if they'd signed it, they'd tear them loose. Not one of them signed it. So they stayed. Said that one of the hardest things that would happen to them is, he said, they would lose the will to live. And he said, when a guy lost the will to live, he quit eating. He'd just go, we're never going to get back. I'll never see my wife again. I'll never see my kids again. We're never going to get home. It's never going to happen. And he said, when that would happen, they would all gather around him and boost him. And they'd say, you are going to get through this. This war will be over. You know what they told him at the camp? They said, we can keep you a long time after this war's over. And he said, we would say, you're going to get home. You will see your kids. You will see your wife. And he said, if they got it, they made it through. If they didn't, they just died. And he said another one would come in. He said there were never more than four of them. He said one day they took the other three prisoners up to the main headquarters and left him. And he wondered why that was. And then after about an hour or two, they had him come up to the headquarters. And he stepped into the office, and there's his other three fellow prisoners. And he said hi to him. And the head of the prison camp said, you can't talk to them anymore. He said, what do you mean I can't talk to them anymore? We're your prisoners. He said, no, they're going home tomorrow. You're the prisoner. They all three signed the letter. You know who picked him up to bring him back to the United States the next day? Tom Hayden. If you know who Tom Hayden was, he was a staunch communist who was the husband of Hanoi Jane Fonda. Now, here's what Rose said. He said, when we were captured, I figured the army will launch a rescue operation and get us out. Army never came. My army let me down. He said they used to make us listen to Hanoi Hannah. She was a propaganda woman on the radio, and she would talk about how the Americans are never going to win, blah, blah, blah. He said they made us do that until about the middle of 1967. They quit having her broadcast, and they just piped in what was going on, the anti-war movement, on the campuses of this country. And he thought, the army abandoned me. Now my country has abandoned me. Well, by the time these guys were set free, they had pretty much figured out where they were. And they had made a bond, a pact, that if any of them ever escaped or got out for whatever reason, they would call in a rescue mission. And he said the way we would know that the rescue mission was going to happen, he said by that time the war was getting up, and he said they had it was called an 01 bird dog, basically a little single-engine high-wing Cessna. And he said that it would be an observer plane. They'd fly out and look, and he said that bird dog will fly over the camp, and he'll cut the engine off, and then back on, and then cut it off a second time, and then back on. And he said, if you hear a plane fly over and it cuts the engine off twice, just go into the jungle. He said, in a few minutes, the planes will come in, the helicopters come in, they'll bomb the camp, helicopter land, get in the helicopter, come home. He said, for days, for weeks. Oh, he heard it. Yeah, planes flew over. Did he cut his engine? No, he didn't cut his engine. He said, I waited. He said, no plane ever cut its engine. No rescue was coming. The army had abandoned me. My country had abandoned me. Now my fellow prisoners had abandoned me. And he said, now I'm the sole prisoner in the middle of Vietnam, this jungle, and everything I ever believed in and everybody that I ever trusted has abandoned me. And he said this, I only had one thing left. He said, the only thing I had left was my military code of conduct. The military code of conduct is basic rules for any member of the U.S. military that they have to follow. And I thought, wait a second, this guy is half a world away from his... He's amongst hostile people, is he not? He is not home. He wants to go home. Nobody is with him. Everybody's against him. And all he's got is some words on a piece of paper, right? But I said, wait a minute. I'm not home. This world is not my home. I am just passing through. And I am in a really hostile environment, if you haven't noticed. And I don't mean here. I mean this world is not our friend. And you know, all I got is some words on a piece of paper. My military code of conduct. He said, shortly after they left, I lost the will to live. But there were no soldiers to boost me. He said, I just didn't care anymore. And he said, I had to talk myself into wanting to live. And he said, I got through that. He said, now I'd been there for 5 years. One of the things that he had kept them from ever finding out is that he could understand, speak, write, and read Vietnamese. And what he did is he became the model prisoner. He would clean the office up. And he said, one day, I was in the office, and I'm looking at the head guy's desk, and he said, I see a letter, and I see my name. And the letterhead is from North Vietnam, and the North Vietnamese had said, send Lieutenant Rowe north. And he knew, he said, if I go north, I'll never get home. I've got to escape. He had to. He said, I began to plan an escape, but he was weak, 120 pounds, sick, but he had to get out. And he said, before I could escape, this was now 1968. This is December of 68. He's been over there 5 years, and the war was at its peak. And now they knew where these camps were. They just didn't know there were prisoners in there, and they were trying to wipe out all those Viet Cong camps. And he said, I woke up one day to the sound of 250 and 500-pound bombs being dropped by Americans on my camp. He said, they were trying to kill us all. They didn't know I was there. He said, they attacked us, and he said, we had to abandon that camp. And he said, for 3 days, the Americans hounded us, strafing us, machine-gunning us, and bombing us. He said, we got into a field, a large field of elephant grass, about 10 feet tall, 9 feet tall, and they're in column. And he's the next to the last guy. The whole Viet Cong camp is ahead of him, then him and his guard. And there's two Huey gunships, two helicopter gunships are working that field, and every time they see somebody alive, they machine gun them. And he thought, I got to get their attention, but I got to get away from this crowd. He said, that was the easy part. He said, I just started walking slower. And he said, this guy's looking at the helicopters. He ain't paying attention to anybody ahead of me. And he said, pretty soon the whole camp walked away from us. Now it's just me and him. And he said, helicopter made a close pass. And he looked up at that helicopter. He said, I picked up a piece of wood. He said, I laid him down. He never got up. He said, then I beat down a piece of the elephant grass about 8 feet square. And he said, a Huey gunship passed over me. And he said, I waved at it. And he said, my eyes met the pilot's eyes. And as he passed over, the helicopter started to do a 360-degree turn to come back and rescue me. He said, I am going home. They're going to rescue me. But what he couldn't know is what they were saying in the helicopter. Co-pilot looked over at the pilot and said, there's one. What are we going to do? The pilot said, next pass, I'm going to gun him. They weren't coming back to rescue him. They thought he was Viet Cong. They're coming back to kill him. He is watching hope, and it is actually death. He watched that helicopter do a 360-degree turn. He said the helicopter lined up coming straight in for me. That pilot put him right in the crosshairs, put his finger on the trigger, and is about to blow him into eternity, when from 1,000 feet up in another helicopter, the lieutenant colonel who was running the whole operation said, don't shoot him, capture him, I want a prisoner to interrogate. That's what saved his life. That pilot pulled collective, that helicopter began to send. And they got about 20 feet off the ground before they got all the way down there. One of the door gunners said, that's an American. You understand, he's tanned, he's 120 pounds, he's wearing black pajamas. They didn't know he was an American until they got close. He said, that's an American. He said, they landed. Two guys scooped me up. He said, they threw me in on the floor of that helicopter. That pilot poured the kerosene into those two jet engines. And he said, I felt myself being lifted off the earth. I thought, that's what I'm waiting for. Aren't we waiting to be airlifted out? I'm waiting to be lifted off the earth. He said, we started for the base. The pilot turned around and said, identify yourself. He said, I'm Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, United States Army Special Forces. Pilot got on the radio, went back and forth a little bit, turned around, looked me in the eye and said, No, you're not. He said, I'm Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. No, you're not. I'm Lieutenant James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. He said, no, you're not. You're Major James Nicholas Rowe, U.S. Army Special Forces. He had been promoted from lieutenant to captain, captain to major, and didn't even know it just because he stayed in. Anybody getting this? He said, we got to the base, and he said, I got off the helicopter, and all these guys are welcoming me back, but he said there was a problem. Here I am with the enemy's uniform on, and everybody else wearing these U.S. Army uniforms. He said, I didn't fit in. He said, one guy said, that'll never do. And he ran over to ordnance and came, supply and brought a brand new Army uniform on, put it on right there. I thought, yeah, if I got this right, after we're airlifted out, aren't we getting robes of righteousness? I think we're getting some new clothes, aren't we? There was a major in the crowd, took his clusters off, pinned him right there. He said, then we went to the mess hall. He gave it a whole new reason for being called mess. The day that they rescued him, he said all he'd had to eat was a half a cup of uncooked rice and a half a cup of rock salt. He said, I ate everything they had twice. I said, yeah, if I got this book right, we're going to a supper. I'm getting airlifted out. If I can just stay in, I'm going to get something for it. Amen. I'm getting new clothing, and then we're going to have us a dinner.
Amen.
And he said, and then he put me in the infirmary because he said they had to get my health back up. And he said, one day, I'm there, and he said, this sharp colonel came in, Lieutenant Colonel. He said, man, he looked like his shirt was ironed on him. He had a briefcase. He was all business. He said, sat down across the table from me, opened up his briefcase, pulled out a letter with U.S. Army stationery, gave him a pen. Said, sign that, Major. He said, yes, sir. He said, what am I signing? He said, that is a waiver for your rights for your court-martial. What? Oh, he said, don't worry about it. He said, it's just formality. I don't know if you know this, but anybody who's ever been a POW has to have an official court-martial review to see if at any time while they're a POW, they violated the military code of conduct. I thought this guy was the only American in a camp in the Mekong Delta, and if he violated those words on a piece of paper, it caught up with him there. And he said, I'm not signing this. He said, Major, don't worry about it. He said, it's formality. Everybody's got to do it. You got to go through it. Sign it. He said, no, you don't understand. He said, I could have come home anytime I wanted in 5 years. All I had to do was sign a letter that said something that was not true. And he said, I wouldn't do it for them. I'm not doing it for you. He said, Major, you got to do it. He said, no. Took the letter, put in his briefcase, put the pen. I understand how you feel, Major, but he says, you got to do it. He said, you will. So just call me when you're ready. And he left. Now, guys, what I got to tell you, I hate to say this. I have to tell people, do not laugh at the next thing I say. Because every time I tell them what he concluded, everybody thinks it's funny. I cannot understand it. You understand where this guy just spent 5 years? He's just spent 5 years in a jungle. He spent 5 years as a POW. He spent 5 years on minimal to eat in hostile territory. And he said, I came to this conclusion. If I sign that paper and they find me guilty of something and send me to Fort Leavenworth, Kansas military prison, at least I will have 3 meals a day and an indoor toilet. That's like luxury accommodations. He said, get that colonel in here. He said, give me the paper, colonel. He signed it. They stood him in front of a board of his fellow officers. They heard his testimony. And when they were done, they said, no charges. They said, yeah. I'm getting airlifted out. I get new clothes. I'm getting to eat. And then I'm going to stand judgment. You know what he was doing when I read his book? He had started something that didn't just go through the Army. It went through the entire military system. And now anybody in the military is familiar with it. It's called SERE, SEER. Survival, Evasion, Resistance, and Escape. He founded that designed it and ran it. And I thought, oh, you mean he's ruling over his own portion of the ark. He died. He was killed. He was sent over to the Philippines in 1989. He was gunned down. He taught the Philippine army how to defeat the communists. And they did. But they assassinated him in the Philippines. I was in, I don't know where I was. I came in one day into the trailer, and Kathy had heard it over the radio. She says, sit down. I said, what's up? She said, he was a colonel at that time. Said, Colonel Rose been killed. I cried. I happened to be in Washington, D.C. at one of Buddy's old meetings. And we went into Arlington. There wasn't even a stone. They just laid the body. There was still a fresh soil. I went to his grave. My pastor, we were just there this past March. I couldn't get over to Arlington. My pastor and his son-in-law went over there, and they sent me a picture of his gravestone. You know what James Nicholas Rose said? He said this: the world doesn't care about the storms you've been through, but did you bring in the ship? You understand? The captain of the United States, USS Eisenhower, had gone through so much, but had not quite brought in the ship. And guys, look. You could tell me a tale of woe. You could tell me a tale of grief. You could tell me a tale of pain, of persecution, of discrimination, of unfairness, of whatever you want to tell me, and how you have handled like a Christian, and I am glad. But you understand, we haven't brought this ship in yet. So yeah, what do? Endure. You're going to have to endure. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. Father, I love living for you. There are people here who have been saved longer than the Apostle Paul was before he died. There's people here saved more than 32 years. I've been preaching longer than that. But Paul took it to the end. He was faithful to the end. None of us have been faithful to the end because we haven't come to the end. God, I pray for these people tonight. I pray for every person. I pray for the old. I pray for the very young. They need some help. Help everybody in this room to endure. Help them to endure hardness as a good soldier. Help them to endure persecution. Help them to endure sound doctrine. Help them to endure the afflictions. Help them endure the things that are unique and unseen that we can't even imagine happening. Help us all to endure. It's not even that I'm afraid of failure. I'm just afraid of embarrassing you. I'm afraid of hurting you. God, help us to get to the end of this. I pray for these people, maybe tonight, God. Somebody just needs to get on their knees at this altar and ask you, God, help me endure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. With your heads bowed and eyes closed as the piano plays, maybe you need to come tonight. Say, God, I want to get through this. Wouldn't it be awful? 6 months, you're 400 yards from this being over, you blow it. Could you imagine preaching for 25 and 30 years, 40 years, and then do something that ends your testimony and your ministry? James Nicholas Rose said, the world doesn't care about the storms you've been through, but did you bring in the ship? Those words are not inspired, but they're inspiring. But this is what the Apostle Paul said. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Let's take this thing to the end, people. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. endure. So I feel like quitting. Who hasn't? You just keep going. I don't feel like going to church. Then go when you don't feel like it. I don't feel like reading my Bible. You think I feel like reading my Bible every day? I don't think anybody feels like reading their Bible every day. So what do? Endure. Put one foot in front of the next. Get up, do what you're supposed to do. Be faithful. Be there. Give it the best you got. If some days the best you got is only 20 miles an hour, then do 20 miles an hour for God. But don't quit. I heard of a guy, he was a NASCAR driver. They run these races, I don't know how many races they run, but at the end of the year they score points and decide who's the number one man. And the guy that was the NASCAR champ one year never won a race. Never won. Not one. But he finished every one of them. And he finished like second, third. And he finished so many that he outscored guys that had won races, but other races they never finished. Guys, you got to finish. How do you finish? You endure. Preacher.